Welcome to this edition of the MRM Roundtable. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, the founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry, and it's my pleasure today to have with me two fellow research associates, Eric Johnson and Aaron Shafawalaf. And today we'd like to discuss a very important topic, one that tends to come up quite a bit in witnessing situations with members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that is a passage taken from the Book of Mormon, actually taken from 2 Nephi 25:23. Let me introduce this passage to you by reading it directly from the Book of Mormon, and it reads this way. It says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved, comma, after all we can do." Aaron, your thoughts on this passage?
This is a watershed text, and it's so important to know because the common Mormon, and that word common is very important, the common Mormon understands this text as representing the Mormon belief, which stands in distinction from the Protestant belief that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. I'm really interested in this text because of how it's functioned in Mormonism, how leaders have understood it. And it was just this past conference, just not long ago, was it Robert D. Hale said that we were sent here by the Heavenly Father to merit eternal life. The word "after" in the phrase, "after all, we're saved by grace, after all you can do," in traditional Mormonism has functioned as a condition. And you'll understand why I'm emphasizing so much. It seems obvious maybe, but it's becoming less obvious, but it has functioned as a condition. And there's this idea of, well, what can we do? After all, we can do. Well, in Mormonism, you can do a lot.
Because absolutely. Let me interject something here, because it's difficult for the Mormon to deny that this has something to do with their individual effort. I mean, if they were to take their manual that just came out a few years ago in 2004,
True to the Faith.
The manual True to the Faith on page 77, it explains what the phrase "after all we can do" means. It says the phrase "after all we can do" teaches that effort is required on our part to receive the fullness of the Lord's grace and be made worthy to dwell with Him. Notice, in order to be made worthy, it requires your individual effort, which certainly would go against the grain of the teachings of the New Testament, that our worthiness is based in the righteousness of Christ, that He imputes to the believer as a result of our faith in what He did for us. So here we find very clearly that effort is a part of the salvation requirement. If a Mormon hopes to get the best that his religion has to offer, there must be something that he has to do on his part in order for that to be accomplished.
And Joseph Fielding McConkie and Robert Millett in their 1987 Doctrinal Commentary on the Book of Mormon, Volume 1, page 295, they had this, Bill, and I think it goes right with what you're saying. Indeed, it is only after a person has so performed a lifetime of works and faithfulness, only after he has come to deny himself of all ungodliness and every worldly lust, that the grace of God, that spiritual increment of power, is efficacious.
You bring up a good point. In this commentary, they're actually discussing 2 Nephi 25:23, but they use a cross-reference to Moroni 10:32. And this is what Millett and McConkie are talking about in that particular paragraph. The fact is, in Moroni 10:32, and I should probably read that, because most of the times, well, most is kind of a loaded term, many of the times, let's say this, many of the times when you hear a Mormon commenting on 2 Nephi 25:23, they usually always throw in the cross-reference to mm-hmm. Moroni 10:32. Mm-hmm. So the benefit of our leaders, our listeners, let's read what it says in Moroni 10:32. It says this. It says, "Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if," notice the condition, "and if you shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness, and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then is His grace sufficient for you, that by His grace you may be perfect in Christ, and if by the grace of God you are perfect in Christ, you can in no wise deny the power of God." First of all, it says that then After you meet this condition, then is his grace sufficient for you? Sufficient to do what? Well, clearly, the way Mormon leaders have explained this passage is it's sufficient to forgive you of your sins and to really qualify you for the best that Mormonism has to offer its members. So here's what you've got to do. If you're a Latter-day Saint, and I often, when I'm talking with Mormons, I'm not saying at this point in the conversation that this passage is wrong, though I believe it is. My question is okay, here's what you're supposed to do as a faithful Latter-day Saint. You're supposed to come into Christ, be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. How are you doing at that? Hmm. And most Mormons will say, well, I'm trying my best. I'm doing best. I hope I'm doing that. But the fact is, if denying yourself of all ungodliness is what is going to give you the grace that's sufficient to save you or exalt you, then my question is to you two, how many Mormons have you ever met that have done that?
There's two basic views of how much we can do in this life in Mormonism. One is that God has not given us a commandment that he hasn't paved a way for us to keep. And I'm making an allusion to 1 Nephi 3:7. Spencer W. Kimball appealed to that verse and thought it was clear evidence that perfection is achievable in this life. If there's any sin issue that you have in your life, it's an issue of you not extending enough effort. And so you have this side here that says that after all you can do means maximum and total effort.
And who's doing that?
Nobody is. And the neo-Orthodox side, which is a little bit why we're so, riled up about this, because it seems so obvious to us how this text has functioned, but the neo-Orthodox BYU professors are emphasizing this idea that nobody can do all they can do in this life, which is, we agree with, that nobody does total or maximum effort. And so they're saying that, well, we can't do everything, and that it's real fuzzy in the way they put it, but they've changed this verse to mean that, well, the word after is not a preposition of time, it's not a condition, it's not a prerequisite for receiving grace. And it's just kind of weird because, I mean, you just quoted Robert Millet. And I wonder out loud how much influence did Joseph Fielding McConkie have on that particular part in the commentary. But Robert Millet has changed his tune. And him and Stephen Robinson are leading this idea. They're promoting this idea that after all you can do means that notwithstanding all we can do, in spite of all that we've done. And I'll give you an example of that being promoted. Let's see here. Oh, Stephen Robinson says in the book, Are Mormons Christians? LDS commentators are agreed that the word after in this passage is used as a preposition of separation rather than of time. The sense is that apart from all we can do, it is ultimately by the grace of Christ that we are saved. The meaning is apparent from the fact that none of us actually does all he can do.
Now let me interject something. How does that square with what James Faust, who was a member of the First Presidency until recently, he just passed away not too terribly long ago. But James Faust, speaking in conference in October of 2001, made the comment, he says, many people think they need only confess that Jesus is the Christ, and then they are saved by grace alone. We cannot be saved by grace alone, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. So how does that square with what you just said?
In case you're wondering, Bill just caught my yogurt falling off the table.
Still has the reflexes.
This is not going to be polished. They've taught that here's my other quote. James Faust also taught in the Inside magazine, November 2001, and he says all of us have sinned and need to repent fully pay our part of the debt. When we sincerely repent, because they're thinking of this term, after all you can do, as synonymous with repentance, the Savior's magnificent atonement pays the rest of that debt. And then he references 2 Nephi 5:23. So for them, this is us paying the rest of our debt. This is us completing the process of repentance.
Does this now sound, I guess what I'm getting at is, isn't this kind of a contradiction? The Mormon has to come up with a decision. Who do I want to believe? Do I want to believe a member of the First Presidency who does have the authority to speak on doctrinal issues and speak for the church, or do I want to trust in BYU professors who are actually paid by the church?
Well, and we go out in the street as we have been, and we have talked to Mormons, the lay people out there, and when you bring up this issue, they're going to keep to the traditional view. And how many times have I asked them about Spencer Kimball's book, Miracle of Forgiveness? We like to talk about that book because that book right there is a book that many Mormons have read. And it's quoted in many of the seminary works and the gospel manuals that they have. And Spencer Kimball very clearly says, there's one crucial test of repentance. This is the abandonment of sin. Now, that quote is not only in the Miracle of Forgiveness, page 163, but it's also in the Doctrines and the Gospel Student Manual, Religions 231 and 232, page 40, Teachings of the Presence of the Church, Spencer Kimball. And there's a number of places where a quote like that's given.
It's actually in the newer Gospel Doctrine Manual that they're doing right now on the different teachings of the presidents of the church under the one for Spencer Kimball. It's quoted in there as well. I think it's page 39.
That's current to where we're speaking right now. And Kimball also says God cannot forgive unless the transgressor shows a true repentance which spreads to all areas of his life. Now, Gospel Principles is, another place that's a manual. It says, to make our repentance complete, we must keep the commandments of God. Over and over again, the idea of repentance is there's that if you have to obey, there is complete obedience that's required. Spencer Kimball is just one of many different Mormon leaders who have made that very clear.
There's this quote down by Dallin Oaks in the May 1998 Ensign. He has an article called "Have You Been Saved?" And he says, "What is all we can do? It surely includes repentance." And mm-hmm. he says, "See Alma 24:11, and baptism, keeping the commandments, and enduring to the end." Moroni pleaded, and then he quotes Moroni 10:32. But what's interesting to me is that, I think we should make it clear that as Christians, we believe repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness, but we define repentance differently. Mm-hmm. It would be a brokenheartedness over one's sin and a resolve never to do it again. That's how I define repentance. Whereas in Mormonism, it's this long process with steps, six steps, if you go read Kimball's book, and that includes the successful abandonment of sin, keeping all the commandments, and paying restitution in as much as you can. And you are, according to church leaders, you're not going to receive forgiveness until you complete the steps of repentance. And that doesn't happen in this life. And so many Mormons I know, when I say, I have had all my sins forgiven, they say, what, are you perfect? And that there's something behind that, because they think that the repentance that brings forgiveness is only complete when you're perfect. And that's how After All You Can Do has often traditionally been understood, is that it's completing the steps of repentance in order to pay your part of the debt and receive forgiveness.
Let me add in there on that, Aaron, because you're pointing out something really strong. And Spencer Kimball writes on pages 324 and 325 of The Miracle of Forgiveness, your Heavenly Father has promised forgiveness upon total repentance and meeting all the requirements, but that forgiveness is not granted merely for the asking. There must be works, many works, and an all-out total surrender with a great humility and a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It depends upon you whether or not you are forgiven and when. It could be weeks, it could be years, it could be centuries before that happy day when you have the positive assurance that the Lord has forgiven you. That depends on your humility, your sincerity, your works, your attitudes. Let me just say, I will say the same thing to Mormons, and there's a passage in 1 John 5 that basically says that we may know that we have eternal life. And that really frustrates Mormons that I'll say that I can know right now I'm forgiven. I have assurance of salvation that they don't have. There's not a peace in a Mormon's life because there's always a little bit more than anybody could do. Couldn't you have served another half hour this week serving your next door neighbor, widow, mowing their grass? Couldn't you have done this and that? Yeah, I could have done with less sleep. I could have done this. I mean, it comes to the place of this perfectionistic mindset. Perhaps that's why Utah is a state that is big on antidepressant drugs. Right. I mean, it's number one for prescriptions to these things because people know they can't make it, and it's a very discouraging part of this religion.
It's like when you listen to conference messages, and I've often told people when they ask for, well, what's conference like? I says, well, it's like this. Imagine going to conference and being told by your leaders to do the best you can and then do better. Because that's basically what we hear over and over. Work hard and then work
harder.
As a
prerequisite for forgiveness.
Always, always. Let me point this out, because a lot of people say, well, when you quote the miracle of forgiveness, you know, that was written a long time ago. I mean, that was written by, you know, Spencer Kimball prior to him becoming a president. And Mormons will often argue, well, see, he wrote that when he was just an apostle, you know, as if somehow that makes an excuse why we don't have to really agree with what the miracle of forgiveness says. My response to that is, well, what was Paul when he wrote 1 Corinthians?
Or Romans.
I mean, he was just an apostle, you know, as if that's not good enough in Mormon eyes. And yet they claim to be a restoration of the way things were anciently, but yet they tend to deny the way things we know were done anciently. Right. But here's what's interesting about this. In October of 2006, the Ensign magazine came out with an article called Plain and Precious Truths Restored, and it was written by Clyde Williams, who is a BYU assistant professor of ancient scripture. And this is what he said in this article. He said, "The perfect relationship between the atoning grace of Christ and the obedient efforts of mankind is powerfully stated by Nephi." And then he proceeds to quote 2 Nephi 25:23, "We know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Furthermore," Mr. Williams goes on to say, "we are invited to come unto Christ and be perfected in him when we deny ourselves of all ungodliness. Then and only then is his grace sufficient."
What's interesting about that is he's using a preposition of time.
Yes.
And that's the
absolutely
kind of thing that the other BYU professors are saying isn't happening in 2 Nephi 25:23. It just really frustrates me that that's been the traditional interpretation, and they're acting like it never has been. They're acting like it never has been from church leadership, mm-hmm. from general conference pulpits. I got another quote for you. It's by Marion G. Romney, and he said this. Well, this was in the Ensign, November 1976, but this is something else. He says that the truth is that we are saved by grace only after all we ourselves can do. Then he says, see 2 Nephi 25:23. "There will be no government dole which can get us through the pearly gates, nor will anyone go into the celestial kingdom who wants to go there on the works of someone else. Every man must go through on his own merits. We might as well just learn this here and now." Now, what really strikes me is this fosters perfectionism. This fosters the belief that you are here to merit eternal life and merit entrance in the celestial kingdom. I'm just not paraphrasing. I'm practically quoting. I hear that all the time. This past conference, as we said, it was said you have to merit eternal life. Now, here's my issue with a lot of BYU professors like Robert Millet and Stephen Robinson. A lot of their books are predicated upon this idea that there's a problem of perfectionism within Mormonism. And I just want to scream out loud. I want to say, where does that come from? And they offer as an alternative this squishy and ambiguous doctrine of grace. But I want to say, look, this problem of perfectionism, of merit-oriented salvation, was fostered by your leaders, general conference pulpits, through correlated Ensign magazine church material, through church curriculum. This is something that's been perpetuated from the institution. This problem of merit-oriented, works-based perfectionism is something that comes from your church, your prophets and apostles. This isn't anyway.
And this is an issue, I think, of putting the cart before the horse, because in Christianity, what has been taught, and Martin Luther was the one who probably was the sounding board back in the 1500s, but justification by faith alone. And Ephesians, for instance, talks very clearly, we're not saved by our works, but rather we're saved by grace through faith. And a lot of Mormons will say that seems to contradict other scriptures. Well, no, it doesn't. There's a difference between justification, just as if I never sinned, and sanctification. In fact, in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For We are God's workmanship, created by Christ Jesus unto good works, which he prepared for us before the foundation of the world. And the idea that we were made for good works, but it's not the good works that gets us the justification, but rather shows that the justification actually has taken place. And if people understand that the reason when we call it imputation, if you get $1 million in your bank account for no reason, all of a sudden the teller says, you have $1 million in there, and you found out it was your grandfather who gave you that $1 million, what's going to be your natural reaction? I could not have earned $1 million on my own. Mm. And so am I going to want to go and spray paint his house and put lye in his grass and destroy, because my natural reaction is going to be one of gratitude. And in fact, at the very least, I would hope that I'd send a thank you card. But let's say I went and I mowed his grass every single week for 52 weeks as a sign of my appreciation. But then at the end of the 52 weeks, suppose I went to my grandfather and said, well, we're all paid up, Grandpa. Well, what would my grandfather say? Right. He would say, you didn't understand. I gave that to you as a present. It was not something I intended for you to earn back. Or otherwise, I paid $20,000 every time you came and mowed my grass. And that was not the intention of what I was trying to do. When I get a birthday present, I don't say, how much did that cost so I can pull out my wallet and give that money back? Right. But rather, I receive it out of gratitude and I thank them. And yes, I want to reciprocate. I want to do the good works because of what has happened to me, of the gift that was given to me, not for. And I think that's a big, that's the difference between Christianity and every other world religion, including Mormonism. Christianity asks the question, what did God do for me? Where the rest of the world says, what can I do for God? That's a big difference.
I love to ask Mormons, it's a real simple question. Are you obedient because you're forgiven, or are you obedient in order to be forgiven?
Well, that's a good question. When does a Mormon get forgiveness, before or after repentance? Clearly, it doesn't come until after repentance.
The steps and of repentance are completed.
If we're to believe the leaders.
Going back to that subject, let me read you something from Ezra Benson. It was actually, it's cited in the teachings of Ezra Benson, page 354. It says, what is meant by after all we can do? After all we can do includes extending our best effort. After all we can do includes living his commandments. After all we can do includes loving our fellow men and praying for those who regard us as their adversary. After all we can do means clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick, and giving succor to those who stand in need of our succor. Remembering that what we do unto one of the least of God's children, we do unto him. And then he says, see Matthew 25, 34 through 40. After all we can do means leading chaste, clean, pure lives, being scrupulously honest in all our dealings and treating others the way we would want to be treated.
There's no way Ezra Taft Benson, when he said that, was thinking that despite my ability not to do all this, I'm still going to be forgiven. No, he was thinking all of that as a prerequisite. He spoke of it as a prerequisite for receiving grace.
Exactly. And yet, you look at also a statement made by Harold B. Lee, a Mormon president, in a conference message that he gave back in 1956. He says, but all of these blessings are ours on one condition, and this is spoken of by Nephi when he said, for we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved. And this is why I'm reading the whole thing again, because he puts in brackets at this point in the writing, but mark you this condition. And then he goes on to finish the phrase, after all you can do.
Right.
So it's definitely conditioned on a Mormon putting out that effort that he feels is necessary.
And that's Harold B. Lee, but the current leaders are also saying this. I mean, Boyd Packer, who's part of the first presidency in the fall 1995 conference, said even that grace of God promised in the scriptures comes only after all we can do. It's over and over again, not just from McConkie and some of the other past leaders, but also by these current leaders. And we haven't seen it. They have not rescinded that.
Right.
It is not. It's something that is still there. And again, you can hear all the different neo-Orthodox, as you have termed it, the Mormons talking the way they want at these different meetings or whatever else. But on the street, the Mormons understand this.
They understand it how the leaders have consistently spoken of it. And so the Mormon leaders are accountable for how their laymen construe this verse. And here's my call to Robert Millet and Stephen Robinson. Step up. If you're going to say this verse means something differently than what your leaders have consistently says it has meant, then publicly repudiate what they've said about this verse. They've said it's a condition that that it's the condition of meeting maximum and total effort in order to pay our part of the debt and receive forgiveness and receive entrance into the celestial kingdom, that we have to almost, it's perfectionistic. And so I would call them publicly repudiate. If you're really serious about believing salvation by grace through faith alone, then publicly repudiate what your leaders have said about this verse. Do it unequivocally. I see people like Robert Millett who try to implicitly lean away from Spencer W. Kimball's content in The Miracle of Forgiveness, but they do it so quietly and slyly. I want to say, look, publicly, if what he said was wrong, and he's an apostle, you're not. If what he said was wrong, say it. Be unequivocal about it.
I would add to that. I would challenge at least Robert Millett to just quote your own scripture accurately. And what I mean by that is I have heard on more than one occasion where Robert Millett loves to quote from Alma 22:14. And this is what he usually quotes out of that passage. He usually will try to insist that the Book of Mormon teaches a grace message. And the impression that he's giving that it teaches a grace message that is very similar to our Protestant view. Now, Bruce Hafen in conference, a 70 in the Mormon Church, made it clear that that's not true, that they are not going towards a Protestant view of grace and works. There's no doubt about that. Mm-hmm. In a conference message, this was stated. It was almost like Hafen was taking out the glove and slapping Millett across the face and saying, hey, that's not the way it is in our church. It's almost like these two messages. We have a private message for the membership, and we've got a public message for the non-Mormons who are skeptical of what we believe. Mm-hmm. But here's what Millett usually does. He quotes Alma 22:14 by saying, and since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself. And he stops. I have heard him more than once quote Alma 22:14, and he stops after saying that we could not merit anything of ourselves. What does that passage really say? It goes on, and he doesn't quote the rest of it. It goes on to say, and I'll quote the whole thing, and since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself, but the sufferings and death of Christ atoned for their sins through faith and repentance and so forth. Now, so forth. It's their that? Definition of repentance and so forth that concerns us.
Right.
Because when we look at the LDS definition of true repentance, as you have mentioned, Eric, it is the abandonment of sin.
Successful abandonment.
Successful abandonment of sin. And it's like we often ask Mormons, if you successfully abandon sin, then you must not have to find a need to repent any longer.
Right, right.
And they look at you like, what, are you crazy? And I've had Mormons say this, I repent all the time. Well, all you're telling me is, you must break commandments all the time.
This past conference, multiple leaders said that we're to rely on the merits and mercy and grace of Christ. And that's a quote from the Book of Mormon. I would agree that there is Protestant theology in the Book of Mormon. I don't think that the Book of Mormon is very Mormon in so many ways, in terms of its view of God. It's just really contradictory on the issue of grace.
I've often said, when I read the Book of Mormon, I've told Mormons this many times, when I read the Book of Mormon, I don't get the impression I'm reading about ancient Mormons. It sounds like I'm reading more about confused Protestants.
19th century confused Protestants, which is, I think, Alexander Campbell, when he reviewed the Book of Mormon, Smith is trying to resolve all these controversies in the 19th
century. Every issue, right.
Well, to me, it's true that we're supposed to rely on the merits and mercy and grace of Christ. And leaders quoted that phrase like two or three times this past conference. But then Hales.
Best conference, we have to date that. That's the 177th General Conference.
Yes.
That was.
Is it,
in
and
October.
Was it Robert D. Hales that came out and said that the Father sent us here to merit eternal life? Now, here's my issue. Whatever was meant by relying on the merits and mercy of Christ and grace of Christ, certainly Robert D. Hales did not see it as a contradiction to say we're here to merit eternal life. When you hear a Mormon professor or person say that we're here to rely on the merits of Christ, you got to be careful of it, because what do they mean by that? Do they mean, okay, we're here and we get some help from Christ to merit our own celestial exaltation? Here's my summary of some Mormon theology. Because of the grace of Christ, and because of his merits, and because of his works, and because of his righteousness, we have the opportunity, through the graciousness of God, to merit our own eternal life. And so, like, it just takes those two together, and so they'll talk about the grace of God, they'll talk about the merits of Christ being necessary and so crucial, but it's like, come
well,
on.
Well, let me interject this and put everything in perspective, because many times when Christians will talk to Latter-day Saints and they are to ask them, well, do you believe in salvation by grace? A Mormon would not be lying if he said yes. And again, here we come back to the definition issue.
Means it differently.
Yeah. Let me read something from Joseph Fielding Smith, who was the 10th president of the Mormon Church, in his book Doctrine of Salvation, Volume 1, page 133. He says, salvation is twofold. General, that which comes to all men, irrespective of a belief in this life, in Christ, and individual, that which man merits. Through his own acts, through life, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. So here again, we see a redefining of biblical terms that makes it very confusing for the average lay Christian when talking to their Mormon neighbor. Because they have this different definition of terms, it can be very confusing, but he's making it very clear. We have a two-tiered definition of what salvation is.
Right.
A general salvation, resurrection from the dead. Doesn't matter what you believe, doesn't matter what you've done. All mankind is going to be saved by grace, because
right.
that's to them what it means. But if a Mormon hopes to get the best Mormonism has to offer, which we know is godhood in the celestial kingdom, and the perks that come with that is getting your own world and procreating your own family throughout eternity, that definitely comes with effort.
Oh yeah.
There's no denying that. And that's exactly what Mormon leaders have always, or why Mormon leaders have always turned to 2 Nephi 25:23 to bolster that position. But I think modern Mormons now understand the problem with that. You know, they understand that they've got a problem. And if they're going to convince us in the evangelical community that somehow Mormonism is not as heretical as we have often believed, they have to somehow try to tone this down a little bit. But they run into problems because, as we've said many times, the Mormons have always written everything down. All we need to do is go back and see what the Mormon leaders have taught on these issues. And they've been pretty consistent when you look at what they've said on this passage. Eric.
Bill, what would you say to somebody then, a Mormon, who does come to you and says to you, well, no, we do believe in the grace of God. I think you guys are minimizing that. We believe that we get to God through God's grace. What's your quick answer to that?
The quick answer is what they're doing is, and I'm not denying this, because Mormons will say, well, we do not believe that we have to have just our works alone.
With no grace.
We believe grace is necessary. It almost becomes like the Catholic doctrine of infusion, where the believer is infused with the grace of God that enables him to keep the commandments, which are absolutely essential in that theology. The Mormons have kind of tweaked that a little bit, but it's still the same kind of concept. They need the grace that enables them to
right.
do what is
you
necessary.
You get gracious assistance,
yes,
but the grace isn't sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. So I like to ask the question, as I said before, it's great to reply to questions with questions. Well, let me ask you, when can a person be forgiven of their sins? Do you feel like all your sins have been forgiven? Do you have any, what do you think is repentance? Do you believe in the steps of repentance? What are the steps of repentance? So I'm asking them, putting the pressure on them. I don't want to feel like I'm threatening them with, like, you know, bold, confident assertions alone. I want to be conversational and say, so given what you've said about what the steps of repentance are, do you feel like you've completed those steps? And do you feel like your sins are forgiven? And you know, one thing I like to make a point over is that Mormon theology is not segmented. It's a system. It's a coherent system in many ways. It's a basic system that fits together in it. There's parts that fit together, like the purpose of life, like the nature of God, like the fall, like the nature of man and the nature of the afterlife. When you view all those things together, Mormonism makes sense as a system. And so I like to talk to people about, well, what was the nature of the fall? Was it a good or bad thing? What's the purpose of life? There's so many Mormon leaders who have said, the purpose of life is to have a special opportunity in the flesh, in mortality, to prove your worthiness and prove that you can merit eternal life. So how is the purpose of life related to the design of salvation? Doesn't it follow that the design of salvation, Mormonism, is to help me prove what was the purpose of life? Is to help me prove my worthiness and then eventually become a god. You see that as a system together, and I think it's just so much easier for me to explain to Christians and Mormons what Mormonism is and what Christianity is by considering it as a whole, not segmented. See, we get stuck on these little words, but if you start taking things into context, wow, what a big help.
Context is absolutely essential. Another frustration that I have with the way Robert Millet tries to define his personal faith, and notice I'm clarifying it, his personal faith. If he believes that,
that's great. Just don't pretend
but
like
I'm
it's
asking
Mormonism.
For some consistency, Dr. Millet. I'm asking for you to please be careful on how you quote your scriptures and how you quote your leaders, because he will often do, like many Mormons, he will appeal to authority. And surprising to me is how often that Robert Millet will appeal to Bruce McConkie. Now, McConkie, I've often said, it's sad that he has left us, because McConkie was known for his very brash, out there understanding of Mormonism. And I loved McConkie because he was just so blunt in what he believed. But here's something that Millet has done. He quotes in his book, Millet quotes on page 13 of Grace Works, he says, he quotes Mormon apostle Bruce McConkie, who said, "What salvation is free? What salvation comes by the grace of God? With all the emphasis on the rolling thunders of Sinai, we answer, all salvation is free. All comes by the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. There is no salvation of any kind, nature, or degree that is not bound to Christ and his atonement." Now, that sounds pretty good.
Yeah.
The problem is he doesn't quote to the end of the paragraph.
I've heard this before.
Yeah. I mean, you go to the end of the paragraph, McConkie goes on to say, "Specifically, our Lord's atoning sacrifice brings all men forth in the resurrection with immortal bodies, thus freeing them from death, hell, the devil, and endless torment. And our Lord's atoning grace raises those who believe and obey, not only in immortality, but unto eternal life. It raises them to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in God's everlasting kingdom forever." So notice we go right back into the obedience of the command, keeping the commandments.
Let me ask you a question then, Bill, on that. Do you think that's just sloppy, or do you think there's perhaps deception that in a book like Grace Works, he's trying to make the point of the grace here? What do you think? What would you say?
I would like to think that this is just sloppy. But unfortunately, I see it happen so many times that I have to admit my wanting to give him the benefit of the doubt tends to be strained. Because when I listen to Robert Millet and guys like that on the BYU channel, they're saying something that seems to be so different than what they're saying, you know, in public.
Sunday morning, even.
And again, you have to understand the terminology, and it just becomes so frustrating for me, because people are listening to what he says, and if they don't really understand his writings, have never read his stuff. I mean, let's be serious. Millet confuses Mormons. Mormons have criticized Millet for trying to sound too much like a Protestant, okay?
Right.
I would like you had mentioned earlier, Aaron, I would like to see some denunciation of these past writings. I keep hearing from Christians who support Millet, well, you can't go by anything Millet wrote before 1997.
Well, fine. Then have him say, well, then have him publicly, because, you know, I asked him through email, "Do you still believe this?" I quoted him to himself, and I said, "Do you still believe that our merits are still necessary?" Because he'd say things like, the merits of Christ are essential. It's not by our own merits that we can make it, but our merits are still essential, still necessary. Do you still believe this?" "Oh, yes. I wouldn't say it the same way anymore," he says. "But I still believe it." So he doesn't believe. I don't think that he's had a dramatic conversion of via theology, before the millennium. He thinks he's being consistent with traditional Mormonism in many ways. For anybody who doesn't know what we're talking about, Robert Millet is a BYU professor who has been reading a lot of evangelical literature, and he has a lot of he's rubbing a lot of elbows with people who are in evangelical circles, and he has found an extraordinary way to express Mormon theology in evangelical language that it's very ambivalent, maybe confusing. He at one point makes some people optimistic that Mormonism is changing, yet he's not willing to show commitment to evangelical theology by renunciating what Mormon leaders have taught. So it's just really confusing because Mormon leaders continue to teach one thing and he says another, and there's the big issue of, so here's the big question that people are asking: is Mormonism really changing, or is its language becoming more polished?
I think that's a very good point. It does become very confusing to most people because you're hearing, sometimes in the same sentences, you're hearing some things that seem to contradict. Let me give you an example. In the Doctrinal Commentary on the Book of Mormon, Volume 2, page 258, it says, "Eternal life is a free gift." Okay, eternal life. Now, that would be exaltation. That's not resurrection from the dead. That seems to go against the grain, what we just read earlier. But then he goes on to say, people do not earn eternal life. There is no scriptural reference whatsoever to anyone earning the right to go where gods and angels are.
Amen.
Rather, according to the words of the prophets, it is so attested in the scriptures almost 100 times, people inherit eternal life. Notice, now we're going to throw in another word, and we're going to kind of soften the blow here. We're not going to use earn, we're going to use the word inherit. But then it goes on to say, he says, rather, let me go back and read it so it's in a flow. Rather, according to the words of the prophets, it is so attested in the scriptures almost 100 times, people inherit eternal life. After we have done all we can do, after we have denied ourselves of ungodliness and worldly lust, then is the grace of God sufficient for us. Then we are sanctified in Christ and eventually made perfect in Christ. Guys, help me with this. That makes my head hurt.
There's so many Mormon leaders who have said that. Bruce McConkie, for instance, and part of this quote is quoted from a CES Institute manual, which is church-correlated. Bruce McConkie says that, in speaking on justification, he makes the point that there's salvation was designed so that we receive no gift in the afterlife that isn't earned. I wish I had the quote right in front of me. It's an amazing quote. But it's just, over and over again, leaders have said that we're here to merit it. What does merit mean?
Does it mean
that God just slaps you in the back and says, good job, or does it mean you have actually earning something?
Well, what do we do with this statement from Dr. Millett in his book, By Grace Are We Saved, pages 72 and 73? He says, salvation by grace alone and without works, Elder Bruce McConkie explained, as it is taught in large segments of Christendom today, is akin to what Lucifer proposed in the pre-existence. They both come from the same source. They are not of God. Hmm. Does that sound like what we're supposed to be understanding, the way these guys explain it?
This is personal to me. I'm a sinner. I'm not a very good husband in so many ways. I have sinful habits that, you know, I try to shake off, that I couldn't say that I've conquered, successfully abandoned. I have heart issues. I have dullness of heart issues sometimes. There's just so many. I'm warped until the day I die. And I'm saved. I'm regenerated. I'm born again. My heart's going in a different direction. But I have issues. This is personal to me. It's important for me to go to bed knowing I can go to sleep. Because you know what? I have eternal life. I am forgiven. I have a present eternal life. I have a permanent eternal life. I am adopted in the family of God. God will never kick me out. When Jesus said, I've prepared many mansions, would I tell you if it were not so? He went on to say, I'm preparing a place for you to be with me. Mm-hmm. I'm not just going to a mansion where I'm in a distant kingdom away from Christ. I'm going to be with Christ. You know what? That's important to me. That's a New Testament reality that empowers me to love people, to be patient with my wife, to be patient with people. Colossians says that we're supposed to forgive people as we've been forgiven. How are we going to practice that kind of forgiveness if we're still trying to complete this six-step long, lifelong process of repentance that culminates in perfection?
Well, let me ask you guys this, because many times Mormons look, with each year they go on in their lifetime towards their end of their life, the more they mature and the more they grow in their faith, the better they become at it. I don't know about you, but I find myself that the more I come to know God in his holiness and me in my sinfulness, I would probably venture to say that when I first became a Christian back when I was in my late teens, you know, you kind of figure that I'm doing pretty good in my walk, and I got rid of all my big sins, and I'm really working, and I'm doing pretty good, and I'm accomplishing a lot of things, and I'm doing better and better and better and better. But as I get older in the faith, I'm noticing more and more that as I see God and His holiness and me and my sinfulness, the gap that I originally thought was getting smaller and smaller is really getting wider and wider, yeah. because I'm realizing in my maturity in the Christian faith that I'm not as good as I may have originally thought.
Right.
And it's not the big things that bother me anymore. It's those little tiny things now.
Or you see your own heart in a deeper, more intimate way. And like you said, and you probably agree that you're growing in Christ. You're growing
Certainly.
Closer to Him. You're being sanctified, but having a better perspective on yourself and on God. Oh, my.
A more complete understanding as I read what the Bible says about God and understanding His holiness, which is, I think, something that Paul actually warned about the Hebrew people. They don't understand the righteousness of God. And so they think that somehow by doing better than I did yesterday, I'm somehow getting closer and closer to Him. Forget it. You know, I gave up on that a long time ago. And a Mormon would argue, see, that's why you Christians are like you are. You just can't live up to the gospel.
You're right. I can't live up to the Mormon gospel.
It's like the cross is this big floodlight, and the closer you get to it, the more you can see. But when you're far away, Paul even said in the present tense that he was the chief of all sinners and that he didn't deserve anything that he got. And he didn't recognize that until, well, and toward the end of his ministry. I mean, maybe recognize it earlier on, but I think when he was persecuting the Christians as Saul, I think that he really thought that he was everything he needed to be, yeah. and he was striving for this, and he was working so well, and unfortunately it was for something that was not true, that he was going against the truth itself. And I think when we get closer to that truth, and we look honestly at ourselves, we realize that we cannot do what we need to do to be able to reach God. It's impossible for us to do at this state.
This doctrine of salvation that us evangelicals have, it fits with the rest of our theology. I think we should take a moment of our time out and say, look, this fits with the nature of God, that we believe He is infinite, He is holy, He is the Holy of Holies. When you come into His presence, you say, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Mm. Oh, but He is an awesome God. I love the analogy that when we go to the Grand Canyon, we love being caught up in something so much bigger than ourselves. That's how big God is. And you know what? Our existence, the purpose of our existence is to enjoy this God. That's the purpose of life, is to love this God, worship, value this God. The fall was man's deep rebellion. And where we were cursed, we were damned to die, to go to hell afterwards too. The nature of man, we're predictably sinful. We're not by nature good. Salvation is designed in a way that God gets all the credit, all the glory, so that we can love giving Him all the glory and worship Him for it. And the afterlife is ever increasingly knowing and enjoying and worshiping God more and more in the context of human relationships. Mm-hmm. That is, so all this worldview fits in. And when you look at the Mormon worldview as an integrated whole, you see the nature of God as being like one of us, a human who's just further on in progression, who, you know, His purpose is to bring to pass what they say, the immortality, eternal life of men. And for that they mean, as man as God once was, as God as man, or you know, the Lorenzo Snow couplet, that we can become God someday just like God once became a God. And the afterlife is us doing what God does. That all fits together. And Mormonism, salvation helps you merit and prove your own worthiness. And it fits together with the rest of Mormon theology.
And I go back to that analogy of mowing the grass for my grandfather. If I'm doing it out of obligation, I think it can become quite the burden. And it becomes an albatross on our backs. But if I do it because of desire to want to just show my appreciation, I think that work is going to be, I might miss a little weed here, I might not mow everything exactly perfectly, but it's my response.
Heart,
and I think my grandfather appreciates that. He says, thank you. And knowing that I'm not trying to say after 52 weeks, I'm basically paid up. I can't pay you back, Grandpa, but let me just do a couple of things for you just to show that appreciation. That's what sanctification is all about. It's not a burden. It's a joy to serve God.
Absolutely.
Let me bring this up because oftentimes when you talk about this issue, when you get on the grace issue, a Mormon will respond, and Mormon leaders have actually written on this, that they'll say, yeah, but justice cannot be denied. Hmm. You know, you can't have this mercy without justice. Would you agree that the Mormons really seem to miss it on this?
Oh,
the justice has been taken care of. The justice was met in what Christ did for us.
We don't
he
satisfy
the penalty.
We don't satisfy the demands of justice by, as Faust said, you know, Faust said, after all you can do means paying our part of the debt.
No,
we don't satisfy the demands of justice by paying our part of the debt. We don't satisfy justice with our works. That misses the whole point. Christ, according to Romans 5, his one act of righteousness does it. It's imputed to all those who are under Christ. It satisfies the demands of justice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ was not a superhuman. He did not literally, in a superhuman way, feel the suffering of men. That's not the point of the atonement. The point of the atonement is Jesus Christ was executed on a cross. And the value of the atonement is in his identity and his purity. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And yet we put him to humanity, put him to death. And the Father looked down upon that and said, that propitiates my wrath. That satisfies the demands of justice. And anyone who will look to Christ as the one who completely satisfied the demands of justice and receive that by faith and nothing else, just faith.
Well, let me show you how this
gets forgiveness.
How this is finally carried out in the teachings of Mormonism. When we bring up the aspect of justice, this is a statement from Spencer Kimball in his book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, page 249. He says, many in the world, and even some in the church, meaning the LDS church, seem to think that eventually the Lord will be merciful and give them the unearned blessing. But the Lord cannot be merciful at the expense of justice. So here again, Kimball is addressing a problem that he is noticing that is even in the Mormon church. And that is Mormons who tend to think that somehow everything is going to be okay, even if I'm not living up to the standards. And Kimball is nipping that thought in the bud. He says, don't think that way. There's got to be justice. Again, Kimball misses it.
And in the context,
I think this is probably one reason why the Mormon church needs to quit picking prophets from the business world and maybe start choosing men who kind of have some theology behind this and some consistency. If you'll notice, these new guys that they pick to be leaders in the Mormon church, they're business people.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, they got MBAs and doctorates in business, but they seem to be so inconsistent in their theology.
The BYU professors, it's almost like they feel like they're doing the institution a favor. Blake Osler, he's not a BYU professor, but he speaks.
He's an attorney.
He's an attorney. He's a popular Mormon apologist, but he speaks condescendingly of, oh, these leaders, they don't have time for all this theology. They're not into all that. They have so much to administer, which is probably true.
But the
attitude is they need us on the fringe Mormon apologists to fill in the gap, the theological gap. And I think, wait a second. This institution is supposed to be the beacon of doctrinal clarity throughout the entire world. And when you go to the institution, much of what you get is fog.
Mm-hmm.
And you walk away bewildered.
People come out of conference going, oh, wasn't that just a blessing? What I felt. Well, you ask them, well, what'd you learn? To really articulate what they've heard is sometimes difficult for them. To me, it wouldn't be all that hard because the messages to me are not all that different than the last conference, you know. But still, there is a lot of inconsistency in what these guys are saying, and it has to be confusing for the average Latter-day Saint. Right. And if we were going to go with Pascal's wager, you would think the smart Mormon would tend to gravitate towards the harsh reality of a teaching of a Spencer Kimball than a lot of this progressive stuff we're hearing coming out of BYU that seems a lot lighter. You know, if the Mormon leaders are true, if the Mormon leaders are telling the truth, you would think you better gravitate to them. You know, you better go in that direction. But of course, what is that going to do? That is just going to slam you down with even more guilt than you had before. And that is one of the complaints that we often hear from people who are struggling with their Mormonism. And it's not that they want to leave because they want to go do something that is hedonistic. Usually, they recognize, I can't live up to this standard. And what's funny is that a lot of the Mormons who point to themselves like, well, I can, aren't.
Right.
When you really pin them down and ask them, well, are you really doing all these things? It's always the same. I'm just trying.
If any Mormons out there think we're picking on them, this is not a Mormon problem uniquely. This is a human problem.
Yes.
This is a problem 2,000 years old at least. The Pharisees were doing this. And if you think our criticism of Mormonism is really bad news to you, please don't view it that way. This is really good news. You don't have to wait until you've done all you can do to receive the forgiveness of sins. The New Testament is staggering. The way Paul writes Romans, he sets up this argument for justification. And for him, that means being counted as righteous even when you're not. Being forgiven even when you haven't earned that forgiveness. Anyway, he teaches in Romans 4 that when a man works, this is verse 4 and 5, when a man works, his wages are not counted to him as a gift, but as his due, as his wages. However, and this is the verse I think God used to convert me, however, but to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So God doesn't justify those who work, but he justifies the one who's ungodly, who's trusting God should justify the ungodly. The only way you can survive in God's economy of grace is to show up at the welfare office and hold out your hand and say, please give me another welfare check. That's all. I have nothing to offer. And God says, yes, you get it now. You keep trying to work for me, but I don't hire people who try to work for me. I give out welfare checks. It's so like to us capitalistic Americans, we're like, oh, no, no, no. And this is exactly what Marion G. Romney was preaching on. He was preaching against welfare.
Yes, he was.
And he linked the idea of working hard for yourself in temporal matters with working hard for spiritual matters, because he said you've got to earn your money and you've got to earn your salvation. He linked the two, and we're saying no. Salvation's a lot like the welfare system. You show up, and God loves being the sufficient giver of everything. I don't know where I'm going with that, but
anything to add to that?
I think we pretty much have said what needs to be done, and that's a person needs to believe in Jesus, confess with his mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that person's a saved individual, and these things that have been added on by the Mormon Church, by Mormonism itself, is a heresy, which is why we've just spent the past hour talking about all this.
And you're not going to be helped by wallowing in the ambiguity of BYU Mormonism.
I think one thing, if there's a Mormon listening to this, is they have to understand, like you said, we're not picking on them. We're actually rooting for them. We are wanting to not just take away their Mormonism, but we want to give them something in exchange that gives them that peace that passes all understanding. Because that's one thing that I find in talking to many Latter-day Saints. Because it's a works-oriented salvation, it's an effort-driven faith, it robs them of ever knowing that they've done enough. So when they hear these phrases, after all you can do, I mean, this is how they're understanding it. We know this by talking to them,
Yeah.
This is how they've understood this. And I think a lot of the BYU professors can spin it any way they want. But the problem for them, I think, is that there are far too many things that are already in writing that have been taught in conference and in Mormon leaders' books that show just the opposite of this effort that they're trying to get forth. Perhaps, I think, maybe to soften the blow, make Mormons feel better about themselves. But I'm telling you, if the Mormon leaders are telling the truth, you don't want to feel better about yourself and not live up to the standards they've set down.
Absolutely. Right.
In the context of Mormonism, that would be a delusion.
Spencer Kimball was right, my friends. Perfection is the only standard God has. And you either live up to perfection yourself, or you look to one who accomplished perfection in your place. There's no in-between. There's no just trying hard. There's no trying your best. No, perfection is the only standard God has, and you either look to Christ as having accomplished that for you, or you read the miracle of forgiveness and try to follow what it says.
Yeah, so, which is only going to bring a lot of frustration and despair, unfortunately. Anyway, we thank you for listening to this edition of the MRM Roundtable, and we hope that if you've gained anything from this discussion and you feel that this is a ministry that is worthy of support, that you will remember us. If you'd like to, we encourage you to visit our website often at www.mrm.org, or you can write us at P.O. Box 1746, that's P.O. Box 1746, Draper, Utah, 84020. Again, thank you for being with us, and I hope that you'll join us again on another edition of the MRM Roundtable.